Let's commit our time to the Lord. Oh. All right. Before we look to the Lord in prayer, let me share this passage from Psalm 119 and it's verse 133. It's not the whole verse, it's just a portion of that verse. It says, "Establish my footsteps in your word." And that's the part I want us to see, that it doesn't say, "Establish my brain in your word," or "my mind." God's not that concerned that we get correct on stating all of our theology, but "establish my feet." It's not the doctrine of sanctification. It's a life of holiness. And he wants us to be established in our walk in the study of his word by seeing the Lord Jesus. So with that in mind, let's commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you've called us into this place. And Lord, we just want to allow the indwelling Holy Spirit to unveil the Lord Jesus in a fresh way to our heart. I pray that you would protect your people from anything I might say that originates in the flesh. And we just pray, Lord, that you might communicate your heart yourself. Thank you for being the jealous lover of our souls. And now we commit our meditation unto you, and we just ask you, Lord, to make it acceptable in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to bring you quickly to where we left off in our study. We're studying the 9 plagues plus 1. I say it that way because that last plague needs to be studied by itself alone. Our discussion of the plagues is based on Exodus 12, verse 12, or at least a thought from that verse. "I will go through the land of Egypt on that night. I'll strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." And it's this part, "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I'm the Lord." I call attention to the fact that God includes more under idolatry than we do. And we can think, well, I might be guilty of many sins, but I'm not guilty of idolatry. But there are principles of idolatry, and they still draw our hearts from the Lord. Now, the reason the Lord is at war with the false gods of Egypt and the false gods of my heart is stated in Deuteronomy 32:16. "They made him jealous with strange gods." The great revelation of the Lord in all of this is that he is a jealous God. His heart is intolerant of any rivalry. He insists on an exclusive devotion with his people. He wants an intimate relationship with you, with me, with all of his children. And his jealous love will stand up against and destroy any rival god that is in competition with him. And so that's how we're looking at it. Now, as we noted, each plague that God brought upon Pharaoh in Egypt was directed against certain gods or goddesses. They had both. You know that Egypt at that time was very polytheistic, and they worshiped many gods. And I believe God selected these 10 plagues because they illustrate 10 of the great principles of idolatry that can draw our hearts away from the Lord. The principle of idolatry remains. The illustrations fall away. And so we're going to illustrate it from Exodus. That falls away. But then that principle, and that's what we always focus on, that remains, and that principle makes God as jealous today as it did in the days of Moses. So far, we've looked at the first four plagues. I've attempted to show the principle of idolatry that's illustrated by those plagues. I'm not going to develop it again, but let me just state that so we can have those four. Plague number one, they worshipped the Nile River God. And they worshipped that because they believe the Nile River God was the source of all life and blessing. You know better, I know better. Our Lord Jesus is the source of all life and blessing. And in any degree in my life, when I make something else the source of life and blessing, I'm guilty of Nile worshiping a Nile River God. They also worshiped the frog God. The frogs hopped along the banks of the Nile River, and they said the frogs were protecting the source, and so on. And God turned it into a plague. And they had this superstition that if they hurt a frog or if they killed a frog, it was capital offense, then they had to die. And so they lived a life under condemnation. And when God made the frogs ubiquitous, omnipresent, they were everywhere, everybody had to tiptoe that I don't want to step on my God, I don't want to sit on my God, I don't want to cook my God in the oven. And so they had to live under condemnation because they tried to appease that God. God never intended us to live under condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we don't have to appease the frog God or live in fear. God doesn't want us living in terror, fearing that every time we take a step, we might offend him or hurt him. That's not his way. The third plague, they worshiped the earth. And you remember when God told Aaron to strike the earth. Terrible lice came up and contaminated everyone from the palace right down to the servants' quarters. Every time we worship the earth, the world, we talk about worldly Christian, God is jealous and he smites the world. And the more you go on in the Lord, the more he's going to deliver you and me from worldly wisdom and worldly methods and worldly values and worldly pursuits, and God will smite the earth. The fourth plague was that dreaded blood-sucking gadfly, along with other stinging insects, wasps and hornets and bees and all kinds of insects. Again, they were already stung by idolatry, but God wanted them to see it, to know it, to feel it. And so he made it visible. The God they trusted there was Shu, the God of the atmosphere, and that was supposed to protect them from swarms of flies. Every time I trust a lie, you see, Shu was not, you couldn't trust Shu. No security in Shu. And God is my security. And every time I trust a lie, I am an idolater. The Lord is my source. The Lord is my liberty. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my security. And those are the first plagues. Now, before we look at the fifth plague, I want to take a little bypath, as I suggested last week I would do. And that's because when we were studying the fourth plague, the terrible plague with the swarming, stinging insects, I called attention to the fact that this is the first plague that mentions an exemption of God's people. Notice Exodus 8, verse 22, please. On that day, I'll set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I'll put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. And so that's the first time God made a division between his people and the Egyptians. The swarms of stinging insects would sting the Egyptians, but they wouldn't sting any of God's people. That's an amazing thing. Now, actually, just to give you an overview, there are five of these plagues where God separates his people from the people of Egypt. Let me just mention those five, and then I'll give the principle. Israel, as I said, was exempted from this fourth plague, the swarm of stinging insects. They were also exempt from the next plague, the pestilence on the animals. Listen to these two verses, 9:4. The Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel, the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. Couldn't be clearer than that. And then verse 6. So the Lord did this thing the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one, died. Israel was also exempt from the seventh plague, the storm. It's called the plague of hail, Exodus 9:26, only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. But when we look at that, we'll see the storm was a lot bigger than hail, and it included a lot more. In fact, it was at that particular plague where Pharaoh said, "Enough of God's thunder." Because there were lightning and storms and fires and all kinds of things. Now, you have to excuse me here for a moment because my notes are messed up here. Oh, my. I could tell you while I'm doing this that one time a brother deliberately shuffled my notes as a joke. He deliberately, and I got so mixed up, I closed the service. And there was a woman that had come into the church, sat in the back row. After everybody left, I greeted her, and I apologized. I was embarrassed. And she said she was on her way to the Newport Bridge to commit suicide. And she heard the music, and she wanted one more time. She was a Christian, she said. And she wanted one more time to come to church. Well, when I was trying to straighten out my notes, I got so mixed up. I'm just trying to ad lib along the way. And I started on eternal security. And I got so messed up, I just closed the thing. She said, "I was going to kill myself because I know I'm going to heaven. But you got me so mixed up by what you said." Now, isn't that an amazing thing? I prayed with her. She came back to the Lord, and we had wonderful fellowship after that. And so, just an illustration of the sovereignty of God. We're getting real close here, ladies and gentlemen. All right, here we go. I think the Lord allowed that so I could tell you that little story. Pardon? Yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm still messed up here, but let's go on. All right. Israel was also exempt from the plague of darkness. Exodus 10:23. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from the place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. And then the fifth exemption, the final plague, That is the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn. Chapter 11, verse 7. Against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now let me tell you why I wanted to address these five exemptions as a group, and why I want to just take a little time to do that. It's because there's a teaching out there that says we are the king's kids. We are Christians. And therefore, we are exempt. And they think because of this, there were exemptions that if we are not exempt from troubles and trials, it's because we have no faith. Or because we have little faith. And so the question is, since I have this opportunity with exemptions, I would like to just address that whole issue. In recent years, that movement has taken on a name. It's not in the Bible, but perhaps you've heard it. It's called the prosperity gospel. You've heard that expression. And that's the teaching that I'm exempt from poverty and bleak medical diagnoses and marriage problems, and if my kids go astray or something like that. It shouldn't happen to Christians. Health and wealth, we can name it and claim it. And if we don't have it because Christ died, they say, for my sins, they say he also died for diseases. And the same faith that would claim forgiveness should be able to claim healing, because healing is in the atonement. I'm not going to take time to show the error of that, but that is not a teaching of the Bible. And so, because of this, it's been made popular by TV evangelists. I'm not going to name them. You know who they are. I'm teaching Exodus by God's grace, and I want to stick pretty much to Exodus. So I'm going to stay away from what I consider to be the essential errors. I'm not going to get into healing in the atonement and the word of faith doctrine and the error of storehouse tithing and positive thinking as a substitute for faith and all that kind of thing. Christians are not exempt from boils and storms and locusts and those kinds of things. God can use them redemptively. What I want to comment on is these exemptions. There are 10 plagues, and 5 of them, they were exempt, and 5, they were not. And so, as I began to study this, I asked this question. Does the Lord give 5 exemptions that contain 5 principles so that I can say, we can expect to be exempt from this? But then there are 5 that we're not exempt from, and I could say, but we're not exempt from that. That's the approach that I was taking. And as I sought the Lord's heart, I really was very, very confused. The Lord used Brother Lex to help me think this thing through and mull it over.
Make it more confused.
Yeah. Anyway, Lex raised the question. It's true that God said they're exempt from these 5, but are you just assuming that they weren't exempt from the other 5? Or were they exempt from all 10, but he only mentions 5? Well, I hadn't considered that, and so I tried to do a study. And the record, it's true, it doesn't specifically say that God's people got boils. It doesn't say their animals got boils. It doesn't say specifically that no locusts went to Goshen and so on. And I assume because they weren't mentioned as exemptions that they were exempt. Is a Christian exempt from some plagues and not other plagues? Let me give you what I think is God's heart and God's answer to that question. I'm going to say it this way. A Christian is potentially exempt from all plagues. I'll explain that in a moment. A Christian is not exempt from trials and afflictions and hard times and disease and so on. Now, how do I reconcile those two seemingly contradictory statements? You got to remember what the plagues were. The plagues were God's war against false gods. To put it in our own language, the plagues were chastening. He was chastening them. He was dealing severely. It was discipline. Am I exempt from chastening?
No.
Potentially. If I walk with the Lord, I'm exempt from chastening. He's not going to chasten me if I'm walking in union with Him. So potentially, I'm exempt from that. Here's the point. You say, what about the troubles that come into my life? Listen carefully. May God bring it home to your heart. They're not plagues. They're not plagues. And so all of this exemption from plague, these are not plagues. When a believer loses a loved one, or when a believer gets a disease, or suffers some financial loss, or some storm comes into their life, or someone in their family is not rescued, or their car breaks down, or their dog dies, that's not a plague necessarily. That is a redemptive work of God. I'm going to give you some verses to illustrate that. Philippians 1:29. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. We're not exempt from suffering. In fact, according to that, it's as great a gift as believing. John 16:33. These things I've spoken to you, in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. Take courage, I've overcome the world. We're not exempt from tribulation, but we have victory in our overcoming. Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We're not exempt from tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. We're not exempt from that, but we conquer through that. And here's the redemptive passage I love so much. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We're afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, not despairing, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Not the dying of self. The dying of Jesus. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. And so, the trials of life are redemptive. Remember what Paul said of his own experience. Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances, and they weren't good. He's in prison. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And so God allows those things redemptively. Potentially, you don't have to be chastened. Walk in union with Christ. Every father chastens his son. If you get out of step, there's such a thing as a divine woodshed. And God will bring you into the woodshed. He'll deal with it. But potentially, you need to understand what comes into your life. They're not plagues. Pruning looks a lot like being cut off. Feels the same way. But he prunes the fruitful, that it might bring forth more fruit. And so we need to understand pruning. I'm not very tactful. We had a dear sister one time, and she was very upset because she had to have her leg amputated. And so I decided to encourage her, and I called it pruning. Right. And that wasn't very tactful. And anyway, she looked at me. I said, you know, this might be for somebody else. And she said, all I can say is, I hope they appreciate it. You remember Joseph's testimony, Genesis 45, verse 5. Do not be grieved or angry with yourself. You sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life. You sold me. God sent me. And again, he said in chapter 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me. God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and to preserve many people alive. So what comes into your life? The trials, you're not exempt. That's redemptive. God uses that to manifest his life. It might feel evil, but God means it for good. All right? Let me make one more comment. Why is the last plague mentioned as an exemption? And I think it's because it gives the key to all of these exemptions. There's no question that Israel was being judged for idolatry. We're going to see more of this when we do the 10th plague. Israel was as guilty of idolatry as any Egyptian was. Listen to Leviticus 17:7. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. And there are other verses. That's Israel. They were guilty of worshiping goat demons. And I think the golden calf and so on. They had idolatry. So then why were they exempt if they were as guilty as Egypt? And I believe he put that one in there in order to remind us they were exempt because they had a substitute, the blood of the Lamb. And that would apply to all of the exemptions. And we can't stop praising God for the blood of our Lord Jesus. And that is our only hope. I'm going to attempt to show you from this next plague, plague number 5, the pestilence on the livestock. This is recorded in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Rather than reading it, I'll just give general observations that will describe the plague, get you a feel for the plague, then we'll look at the God and the principle. My first observation is just to call attention to the severity of the plague. Chapter 9:3, the hand of the Lord will come with a severe, very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, the donkeys, on the camels, the herds, and the flock. If you have King James, it says a very grievous murrain. The word murrain just means to wither or to perish. This is the second plague now that God worked without Aaron or Moses' rod. He's going to use his own power to bring this about. So it was a very grievous pestilence, very severe pestilence. That loss of livestock was tremendous. Notice verse 6, please. The Lord did this thing on the next day. And all the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Some are confused because it says all the livestock of Egypt died. And then in an upcoming plague, the livestock of Egypt are affected again. And they say, well, if they all died in this plague, then how in the world can there be more? Well, a couple answers to that. Don't forget, Israel were slaves, and no livestock died up in Goshen. Pharaoh could have gone up and got those animals. But there's another reason, and every time I see an opportunity to give you a Bible study principle, I'm going to weave it in. And there's a wonderful principle of Bible study that is illustrated here. And it can be stated in these words: study the Bible carefully. That's a simple truth. Exodus 9:3. Behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock which are in the field. That's the point. Not all the livestock, but the ones that were in the field. They had great... where they're kept. Thank you. For livestock. Now, keep in mind that this dying of the livestock added to the stench. You know, idolatry stinks. And I don't know if the water turned to blood still had a stench, and if the pile of dead frogs still had a stench. But now add to that the animals that are dying. Usually when we think of these plagues, we say, that was a terrible plague. But we don't think about the cleanup. And the cleanup is terrible. You know, after a national disaster, a natural disaster, like a hurricane or a tornado, it can come in and 10 minutes later, and then you're cleaning up for weeks and months and sometimes even years. And so they had to deal with that. It's an amazing thing here. These people are worshiping these animals, and they're dropping over dead. My second observation has to do with the supernatural nature of the plague. And once again, let me just suggest, you know, every plague was a double miracle. Bringing the plague was a miracle, and then getting rid of it was a miracle as well. Many of my commentaries, I would say more than three quarters of my commentary, and I have a lot of commentary, look at these plagues and try to give a natural explanation. You know, they're explaining the locusts and the flies and the frogs attract the flies, and they're trying to give a natural explanation. We shouldn't do that. We should just believe that God can do this. Let me give you from this plague three indications that it was supernatural. There may be others, but let me mention these. Chapter 9, 3 again. The hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, on the camel, the herds, and the flocks. One illustration of the supernatural nature of this plague is these different kinds of animals. They're horses, donkeys, camels, herds, flocks. Usually animal diseases are limited to that species. In other words, a mad cow disease, that sticks with the cows. And I actually read that there was such a thing as camel pox, and the camels got some kind of a pox. And there's also mad camel disease. And I read that there was a goat encephalitis. And it just sticks with the goats. And I'm sure the horses caught horse fever. And different animals have different diseases. And they're common to that, to the sheep or to the chickens or whatever. But this plague was a pestilence of God. And it transcended all the species. And it's just an illustration of the mighty miracle of God. It's not just on one species. And then in chapter 9, verse 5, The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing. That's a miracle. It didn't just happen that the animals are starting to get sick. No, no. There was a definite time. And then the third illustration, of course, is the exemption. Chapter 9, 6, the Lord did this thing on the next day. All the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. That was supernatural. And even with all that evidence of a miracle, that God transcended all the species and set a particular time and separated his people, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then just get a picture. We'll look at Pharaoh in another connection. All right, let me identify the God that they worshiped and the God that was being judged, and then the principle of idolatry under that particular plague. It has different names. I believe the god who's Atis or Apis. The sacred bull god. When I first wrote my notes and then I was reading over them, I said they worship the sacred bulldog. It wasn't a bulldog. It was a bull god. The Egyptians worshipped all animals, but the sacred bull was their chief animal god. Archaeologists, as I've mentioned before, have unearthed mummified cattle because they were veneered, you know. I think that's why when Israel experienced and expressed their idolatry, they made a golden calf. Because that was a big deal in Egypt, worshiping the bull. And as I suggested, what an insult to their idolatry. They're bowing down to Her Majesty the bull, and then the bull falls over dead. And that should say something about their idolatry. And then they had to haul the carcass off. Just God is making a foolishness, this idolatry. Let me attempt to state and apply the principle. Did you notice that this plague was on the livestock? Didn't mention dogs or cats or parrots or gerbils or rabbits or any pets. It didn't mention that. It's the livestock because this plague was against the animals of burden. Let me put it another way and say, they worshipped the very animals that God gave to serve them. That becomes the principle. Mark chapter 2, verse 27 states it this way. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's the same principle. Anytime we worship what God has given to minister to us, and we turn it around and worship the creature rather than the creator. Thank you. I got a timekeeper over here. In our home, when the phone rings, our family is used to me saying this. Every time the phone rang, I would knock my chair over and get up and try to run to get it. It may be because I'm getting older and that's a little harder to do. But I always tell my family, the phone, like the Sabbath, was made for man, not man for the phone. And so that's a principle in our house. I don't do it. If we're eating or fellowshipping, I just let it ring. They'll call back. Anyway, one of the clearest applications is from Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? When we were first created, God made our body to serve our spirit. When we turn that thing around and our spirit begins to bend down to the passions of the body, we're guilty of worshiping the sacred bull. There's an expression in church terminology. Again, it's not in the Bible. I didn't want to use it, but I couldn't come up with a better expression. I didn't want to use it because it's abused. So let me mention it and show the abuse, and then show you how I think it should be applied. It's called the means of grace. Have you ever heard that expression? God has a means of grace. I don't like it because some people define it this way. The means of grace is something that God has chosen to communicate, to give spiritual benefit. I don't accept that. For example, I grew up in a church where they believed water baptism was a means of grace. And by water baptism, you got saved. You received salvation. That is not a means of grace. Some people teach that the Eucharist, the breaking of bread, is a means of grace. That it gives you forgiveness and it gives you a right standing with God. It does not. Some people believe that confession of sin is a means of grace and gives you an absolution from your guilt. It does not. In that sense, that the means of grace is something God uses to give you some spiritual benefit, that is false. Here's what I think, and I'm going to use it this way. The means of grace is God's provision of an opportunity to go forward in the Lord. In other words, the Lord's table is not going to give you forgiveness. Just taking the bread and the cup, that's not going to give you forgiveness. That's not going to give you right standing with God either. But it is going to give you an opportunity to examine your heart, to reflect on all the Lord has done for you on the cross, the finished work. It's an opportunity for you. The Lord's table was made for man, not man for the Lord's table. And when that becomes a bondage, we're very close to idolatry. Anything God has given us as a means of grace to give us an opportunity, praise God for what we call, well, a different name, manna, quiet time, morning devotion. Praise God for that. That's an opportunity to go forward with the Lord. But if you look at that as, I missed my quiet time, my day's shot, and I'm not going to be blessed. Morning devotions were made for you, not you for morning devotion. And that would be true of all these things, of prayer and of meditation and fellowshipping with God's people. If you have to go into a depression because you missed a morning session or you didn't show up at church one particular time, that becomes idolatry. Thank God for teachers. God says in, this is probably not on your sheet, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, but it says in there that God has given us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip the saints, to build up the body of Christ. Praise God for that. That's an opportunity for you. But that's all it is. We don't look to the man. We don't look to the ministry. We don't look to anything except the Lord Himself. Otherwise, we're doing what they did in Egypt. All right, in the time we have left, I'd like to look at the last, not the last, the sixth plague, the next one. chapter 9, verse 8 to 12. Let me read verses 8 to 10. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourself hands full of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It'll become fine dust over the land of Egypt. It'll become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And so they took soot from a kiln, stood before Pharaoh. Moses threw it toward the sky. It became boils, breaking out with sores on man and beast. I only need to make one observation to give you the sense of this plague. It's in verse 9. Take for yourself handful of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky. Now, what is the kiln? Now, there's two possible answers. I incline, of course, toward the second, but let me mention the first. There were kilns in every shop, every factory, if they had factories, where they baked the bricks, you know, and they fired the pottery. The slaves did all that, and they were very well familiar with those slime kilns. When God spoke of their time in Egypt, Deuteronomy 4:20, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace. He calls it an iron furnace. From Egypt to be a people for his own possession. And so some think the kiln was just what they used to bake the bricks and fire the pottery and so on. The other possibility, you need to remember what God's doing. He's smiting their worship. He's smiting their gods. He's going after their false worship. How was the kiln used in worship? Making bricks? That wasn't how it was used in worship. It was used to sacrifice to the gods. And when they threw those ashes up, they were throwing it to the gods. Now, what did they sacrifice in the kiln? You say, well, animals. No, they worshiped animals. Egyptians did not sacrifice animals. What did they sacrifice? Let me quote from one prophet, the prophet Micah, and then come back to Exodus. Micah 5, verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Now note this next part. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I present my firstborn? It was believed that the greatest sacrifice anybody could make to the gods was to give their babies, their firstborn or their babies. The idea was, I can't give more than that. The gods better be appeased with this, because I can't give anything else. I sacrifice my baby. And they would be burned, they'd be incinerated in these kilns, and then when they threw them in the air, they would say, ashes of blessing. Well, God turned the ashes of blessing into ashes of curse. Although this was to appease the gods, it was offered to the god Typhon, from which we get our word typhoon. In other words, the idea was that this is supposed to blow away curses and blow in all of the blessings. I can't give more evidence, they thought, of a complete surrender than offering my baby. And if I offer my baby, the gods have got to be appeased. It's such a thorough sacrifice. Chapter 9, verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself hands full of soot from a kiln. Let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It'll become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout all the land. Archaeologists have told us that they've unearthed more than 1,000 temples from ancient Egypt. And it was surprising that there was a kiln in every temple. They had kilns in the temple. This has to do with worship. Now, enough of talking about that atrocity, sacrificing infants to the god Typhon and so on. I can't think of this particular plague without thinking of our own national sin, aborticide. Psalm 16:4 says, "The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied." I'm amazed at the forbearance of the Lord that he has not judged our nation before this for that particular sin. Anyway, let me identify the principle of idolatry that provokes the jealous heart of God. And I'll tell you that several of the plagues coming up have affected me personally very, very deeply. And this one turned a big part of my life all the way around. Now, it may at first appear radical when I state it. Don't stone me right away. Give me a break to get through this. And as we move toward the tenth plague, the plagues become more subtle. And the principle of idolatry becomes more insidious. The principle of idolatry is surrender. Yeah, I thought you'd raise your eyebrows on that. So let me make it more radical. The principle of idolatry is total surrender. Absolute surrender. Now let me explain what I mean. When a Christian gives his heart to the Lord, he's encouraged. Surrender. You got to surrender to the Lord. And it starts off usually this way. I begin to surrender my untamed tongue to the Lord. I used to say bad things and now I don't say them anymore. I surrender certain habits. I give up smoking and I give up gambling and I give up godless associations and going places that I used to go and some godless friends. I didn't actually leave them, they left me because I became a Christian. When I was at Bible school, we had chapel every day and there had time for testimony. And I'll never forget this testimony. This young Bible student, theology student stood up and he said, "I want everybody to know from this day forward, I will never again have dessert." Never again have dessert. Total surrender. And you understand his heart. His heart was wanting to give himself to the Lord. And so as you go on, they say, "All right, now you've given off these things. You've given those, surrendered that. Now think a little deeper. Surrender all your comforts and surrender your vocation. And think about missions and think about giving yourself to the work of the Lord. That bank account, that's not yours. Surrender that to the Lord. Surrender to the Lord your time and your talents and your treasure." It's all part of being a Christian. It's all part of the cross. It's all part of understanding that we deny ourselves daily. I don't know of anyone, I've never met anyone, who was more burned by this particular God than I have been burned by this God. I wanted victory over my indwelling sin. I was a Christian and shocked that I could think the thoughts I thought and do the things I did as a Christian. And as time went on, I thought I'd get better. I'd improve, and it didn't get better. And I cried out to the Lord. I wanted deliverance so much. And one time I felt like the Holy Spirit was saying to me, "Why do you want deliverance? So you can trust me less?" Because I was trusting him, begging, crying out. And I knew if I got deliverance, I'd stop crying out to him. And so the Lord was really dealing with me. I was told by Christian leaders that every time I fell into sin, it can't be God's fault. Had to be my fault, right? You can't lay sin at his feet. And so I must have been not surrendered. I needed to surrender more. And there's something hidden. And you ought to search your heart and find out what's hidden. And so I went through this surrender. Oh, if you've come to my house, you've seen my books. I have many books, thousands of books. And I went through every book. And I surrendered each one at a time. I surrendered it to the Lord. I went through my body. I started with my head. I give you my brain. I give you my ears. I give you my eyes. I give you my nose. I give you my mouth. I went through my whole body. I went through my family. I gave my Lillian. I gave all my kids, my grandkids. I surrendered everything. And I got up and I sinned against the Lord. I'm saying, what is wrong? They're telling me something's hidden. If there is, tell me what it is. Show me so that I can live in union with you. Now, the message of surrender as it came to me gradually was in terms of the altar, a whole burnt offering. Give yourself to the Lord, living sacrifice, get on the altar. Like Jesus, he was the whole burnt offering, nothing held back. That's another picture by itself. I can't tell you how many times I laid on the altar. And I thought because I did, God would bless. Some of our hymns, and I'm not knocking them, because I understand the poet's heart when he wrote it. I'll still sing these hymns and know what I mean by them. But that hymn, I Surrender All. Yeah, that's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. But verse 3 says, all to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. I surrender. Now, where's the blessing? I want the blessing because I have surrendered. You're familiar with the Elisha Hoffman's hymn, Is Your All on the Altar? It's another beautiful hymn, and I'll sing it because I understand in my heart what it means. But in the chorus, it says, you can only be blessed and find peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. Really? Then why didn't it work for me? I didn't know how to surrender more. I was one with the altar. I gave myself to the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 10, 17. The Lord your God's, the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, awesome God, who does not show partiality or take a bribe. God will not be bribed by something called surrender. He will not be bribed. It wasn't surrender that I needed. They didn't tell me that. I had a vision of Christ that big. He was my Savior. And I totally surrendered to that. I didn't need more surrender. I needed a new vision of the Lord. I needed to see Him in a greater way so that I could surrender to the new vision. I needed to see how big God was. I didn't need more surrender. I needed a greater vision of the Lord. If I'm totally surrendered to one horsepower, I'll do a lot of pushing. If I'm totally surrendered to 100 horsepower, I'm going to do a lot of riding. And that's the Christian life. Let me give what I think is New Covenant surrender. We're so used to Old Covenant surrender. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This is a verse you have, Brother Aubrey. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then Romans 6:12. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We got this old covenant idea of surrender. And it goes something like this. You are a wicked person. You're a sinner. And your life is broken. And you're like a pottery and you got all the shards are laying on the ground. You mess up, you screw up, everything you do goes wrong. Give it to Jesus. He can put it back together. Give Him all the shards. Let God fix your life. Let Him repair your life. Let Him take the broken pieces. That's old covenant surrender. I don't want to play with this, but may God help us to see it. That sinful you I just described, that's always messing up and always doing wrong and can't have victory over sin, He took that to the cross 2,000 years ago. When He died, you died. Don't burden Him with that again. Don't come before God and say, I give you my life, I really messed up, I'm no good, and I need your help, and put it back together. May I suggest to you that you have the Holy Spirit living in your heart, and that you're seated in the heavenly places, and that you're more than a conqueror in Him, and there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and the blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses you from all sin, and you're in Christ. Surrender that to Him, and watch what happens. Surrender as one alive from the dead. You don't surrender yourself as one who's all broken and no good. He took that one 2,000 years ago. Forget that. But now you're alive from the dead. You're filled with the Spirit of God. You're seated in the heavenly places. You're more than a conqueror. You're a child of God. Surrender that to the Lord as those alive from the dead. That's the living sacrifice that He's calling for. May God free us from this form of idolatry. So subtle. Total surrender. Bull worship. Making an offering to God, because I've given you this, now I want your blessing. That's not going to happen. Now, I struggle with prose. You know, I'm trying to communicate this. Maybe I did, maybe I didn't. My deep heart expresses itself in verse. And I think some of you are familiar with that. So, if you'll have patience with me, I've written out my testimony on surrender in a way that I can communicate it to God. And so, everything I just said, let me share this with you. Just called surrender. On countless altars I have laid the world and all concerning me. Unnumbered tear-stained vows were made, then broken to my agony. How to resign, be His at last. Abandon self, I did not know. 'Twas not the world that held me fast. Surrender was my greatest foe. Was faith to blame? Did I not seek? What evil kept me from my quest? Some secret sin? Was faith too weak? Was Satan keeping me from rest? Must I forever rise and fall? Is there no power to break the sway? How often must I give my all and take it back the very day? In vain I tried to give Him more. The light of hope was growing dim. Surrender was the barrier that kept my homesick heart from Him. Is His arm short? Will He not hear? Is He reluctant to receive? Is He not ever drawing near to grace the sinner to believe? I could not yield. I could not die. My spirit, like the moonlight, waned. I wearied of the question why. And o'er my life confusion reigned. Why? If surrender was the key to know the Lord and be made full, then why my struggle to be free? Why was it so impossible? As blossoms drop for fruit to make, as sunshine melts the morning dew, like darkness flees before the day, as spring arrives to make things new. My wilted root by unseen hand was guided on a thirsty course, wending its way through barren land to tap at last the living source. One glimpse of him and all the strain and struggle did at once depart. Those things I counted once as gain appeared as rubbish to my heart. As lovers need no influence, all rival loves to set aside, I felt in his preeminence at last my heart was crucified. Who finds the treasure counts no wealth too dear or difficult to give? Who would not trade disease for health or give up death and choose to live? As children gladly drop the toy their loving parents to embrace, surrender was my greatest joy while gazing on his lovely face. No eagle in its lofty flight above the world could be so free. My soul, with effortless delight, enjoyed the Lord in liberty. Now him I seek, not how to give, deny, or mammon to forsake. For me, to know him is to live. Surrender follows in the wake. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. Christ is the source of your life and blessing. Christ has set you free. Christ has overcome the world. Christ has given you servants, opportunities to know him. And Christ never needs to be appeased by anything, especially something called surrender. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And as I said, protect your people from anything that is not from your spirit. Deliver us from idols, we ask in Jesus' name.